this is from the same idea as our Christmas devotionals, which were really good, and I got some nice emails from folks that were blessed by that, and I appreciate it. And I encourage you all to just take 5 minutes every day and read these good thoughts. These are a variety of folks, men and women, all different kinds of church backgrounds, and such a great example of what it is that I really want to promote today. I just need one of those copies of the Apostles' Creed, Tate. I gave you mine. So, did our friends in the rear get any? Tim, did you get one? Yeah. Yeah, well, this usher needs some training, I think. Yeah, I'm sure he has it memorized, and a few of us do, but this actually is kind of a new version. It's not the one a lot of us learned that it has a couple words that are changed, but that's okay. Thank you. If I say poet Bobby Burns, who knows who I'm talking about? Robert Burns, Scottish. I saw you guys. I knew you. He's the greatest poet in Scottish history. And actually, there are a lot of things that we say in English that he first coined that you'd never know that he coined. And one of those things is something that's been used in book titles and movies, and now I can't think of it. Mice and men go after Goliath. How's that start? I just have had it on top of my mind all day. Friends, I have the flu. Well, anyway, this could be interesting. As of yesterday afternoon, I wasn't preaching, and we couldn't find a replacement, and so it's gotten better. When the best laid plans of mice and men go after Glay, that's what it is. Well, the best laid plans have gone so after Glay, gone astray in our household. We were to watch our two grandsons Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and I got sick on Thursday. So Sue sequestered me in my bedroom, which was smart, and I didn't come out until yesterday afternoon. And the boys were out there, and I didn't even see them, and just trying to protect them. And then yesterday afternoon, Sue started feeling puny, and now she has the flu, yet it's different than mine. This is her fourth bout, and I know the Lunzers and some of you have really struggled with the flu. What a year. What a year of just intense new strains that are rough. So our plans failed. Now here's the thing, their mom and dad don't know this, and nobody dares puts on Facebook that this happened, because that would be disastrous, and I'll come and get you if you do. But Becky saved our day. She came and got the boys, and they had a slumber party last night, so thank you, Becky, for that. Appreciate it. In my final preachings that I will do here, and it's not yet been determined when that'll be, but it'll be soon. I want to close with just some really important, simple necessities. So some things that I would see as necessary to how the church will will stay strong, get stronger, prosper, and so on. And in doing that, I decided that there was really no better symbol around which to gather than the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is believed to have been written about 150. Now, the great Christian writer Ambrose wrote a version of it in the 300s, about 390. But what we have here was originally written, I want you to appreciate this, about 150. And it wasn't called the Apostles' Creed. It was called the Symbol of the Faith. And it was used like this. You would learn the Apostles' Creed because in this creed, the fundamentals of what Christian belief is are clearly delineated. And if you met someone and they said this, you knew that you met a sister or a brother. And that was, it was kind of like the sign of the fish was in those days. Because it wasn't safe to be a Christian. And so if someone said, this is the symbol of my faith, and they would recite this, you would know that this is what they believe, and you'd know that you were with a Christian. And I think it's very important, too, to note that, of course, there wasn't any Bible then. There were scrolls of the Old Testament in Jewish places, and there were some scrolls of the Gospels and Paul's letters. In fact, Paul's letters are really the oldest part of the New Testament in terms of when they were written and what we can discover. But no, people didn't have Bibles. But they did have excellent faith. And it shows me, I think, an intensity to their belief that we should appreciate. And that we might even just stop and ask ourselves the question, does my faith match that intensity at all? Now, in thinking about how we have this, I have this big Bible here, and then when we think about all the teachings of the church through all the ages and all the thoughts of man put forward, I wanted to distill them down, and I thought of a good way to show this. Okay, so when I was in college, I worked at Funk's Grove. And we made maple syrup. They still do. And it was a fun job. It was a physical job. And you were outdoors. You got to drive a little Ferguson Ford tractor and go around and collect the sap from the trees. But here's what was interesting. So we pulled this trailer that was a tank around behind this tractor on an old trail through the sugar maples. We'd go pull there were metal things. Sometimes they'd have like a dead mouse in them or something. We'd pull those off of a tree, look in there, see if it was clean, and then we'd pour it into this tank. Taking it back to the cookhouse where they would boil that down. And the formula can be anywhere from 50 gallons of sap, 50 gallons of sap for 1 gallon of syrup, or 30 gallons of sap. It depends on the barometer. And Steve Funk explained that to me, and I still don't understand. But now, so that was a good thing. And this is my buddy Kirk Bodie. He was my best friend. We were best man in each other's wedding. And That free thing of maple syrup we got there became quite a treasure to us, and we'd fight off our sweet mates to stay out of it. So, really good. Now, this year, John and his family started to look around, and he came up with this all on his own, and they decided to tap their trees. And they've done that, and they've made some wonderful, wonderful maple syrup. But the thing is, it's like sweet water. Those milk jugs will fill up, and it's just like sweet water. And then you cook it down, and you cook it down, and you cook it down some more, and you keep cooking it down, and you end up with this syrup. And the syrup is so amazingly pure and sweet. And there's no additives to this at all. It's just pure. And it's been a fun thing, and I think that they'll do it in a bigger, better way in the future. So that leads me to this. It leads me to ask this question. What does our faith, what does my faith, what does your faith boil down to? Now, I don't know how many folks we have in here, but as many folks as we have distinct views of the faith. We have unique personal views of things. But I feel like my job today, in fact, my calling as a pastor, is to say, but this is true. But this thing here is true. But this is a not-to-be-violated truth. This can't be sacrificed for that. These things, if you say you are a Christian, these things you must believe. I think that's what the Apostles' Creed does for us, is it gives us a sweet syrup, a boiled down to the essence example of what real Christian faith believes. And I feel privileged and humbled and kind of excited to talk about this today, because this is a big deal. This is a really big deal. So I think this is my last slide. Yeah. It gives us a sweet aroma of eternal truth. Now you have your copy. Let's pull those out. We're going to read this through, and then we're going to come back and read it and talk about it and look at some scriptures. And we're also going to hear from Martin Luther. I know that one of the beauties of our church, and this is different than 80% of the FEC churches, but one of the beauties is that we're not composed of people who grew up in the FEC church. Did anybody here grow up in the FEC church? I don't know if anybody did. Well, Becky kind of, but it was actually not that until later on. So, we are a casserole of people. And I like that. It's why we do some things as a church, and we have to do this. Trust me, we're the only FEC church that has a National Wednesday service, because that's not a part of their honored tradition. But I determined early on that one of the things that Ash Wednesday affords us is an intentional opportunity to die and come to life again, an intentional opportunity to recognize who we are in this process, an intentional opportunity to gather and say to everyone else who's gathered there, I am bent, broken, and a sinner, and I need a Savior. Now, I find it interesting that we have the Apostles' Creed here. It doesn't talk about us, only what we believe. And so I come to this, and I think most people do come to this with a sense that the fact that I'm a sinner is a given. It's a given. And so we do that. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When I was 12, I think, my parents allowed me to start going to Sunday school and church with my friends, and my friends were Lutherans, and so that's what I did. And I didn't go through confirmation, although I went to a few confirmation classes. There were some cute girls in the confirmation class. That's entirely why I was there. But yet, I did pay attention. And in paying attention, I memorized the Apostles' Creed. And I'm sure those of you who have been through confirmation had to do this. And not a bad thing. Not a bad thing to have to do at all. Let's start at the top here. I believe this initial assertion here is something that we need to talk about and hopefully open up our souls, display them to God, which He already sees, but we need to do this, and to ask Him to increase our faith. But to say, I believe, is not to just give intellectual assent. It's not just for my mind to say, I go along with this. No, this is, I trust this. I put all my faith in this. I don't have a measure of me that's me, and then a measure of faith that's this, and me trumps this, because that doesn't mean I believe. Not in the way that Jesus calls us to believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. The phrase, the Father Almighty, is so significant in this creed because of this. In about 150, actually, the whole 2nd century, 3rd century, and to some degree, even through today, there have been cults. There have been heresies. And in this day, Marcionism and Gnosticism were raging heresies. And they could wear the cloak of Christianity, but they weren't Christianity. And one of the things that Marcionism would propose, that God was a spiritual being who really didn't have anything to do with the physical. And when the writers and agreeers to the creed put this together, they said, we have to show that He is all-powerful, that He is all-sovereign, that He's over everything. And so He's the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. When we say He's, and I think of how I learned it, was the Maker of heaven and earth. When we say that He's created or made heaven and earth, we're saying the visible and the invisible, that which is seen and that which is not seen. He is the Maker of that and those realities. So this is a strong introduction into saying that my belief system is predicated on belief in a sovereign, omnipotent God. Now that is necessary. That is necessary. You see, if he's not omnipotent, he's not. God is omnipotent. When it turns, and this is so critical, as you would oppose Gnosticism, which would be a still visible kind of odd teaching that I can remember being at Wesleyan a few times for book club and seeing things on the bulletin board and reading them and saying, wait a minute, that's Gnostic. You know, a study group to study the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Jude, these rather odd and late blooming things that we don't know how historical they are, but they're Gnostic to a great degree. And around, the Gnostics would say that Jesus wasn't material. And friends, the declaration of faith is that he was God and he was man. He was God and he was man. And he was material because those who were with him witnessed him live just like you and I live. And those who were with him when he died saw him die like a human dies. And those who saw him resurrected saw someone that they were told, hey, don't touch me yet. You could, but please don't. I'm actually in a different dimension. I added those words, but it's true. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So there's a little bit of Trinitarian tension here, and I think this is good for us. This Apostles' Creed is, in its overriding statement, a statement that embraces the Trinity. And we have here, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and yet we have this statement about Jesus that he is our Lord. And we have the statements in Scripture about these two things. So listen to this. How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So they're very much in keeping with what we have here. How does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. And John goes on to say, oh, by the way, everything that exists, the Word made. The Word is the Creator. And then he says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And this is the anti-Gnostic statement. The Word became flesh. And then throughout the Scriptures, but I think especially where it tells us that all of everything, and that he keeps everything going. And that's something we don't. But there is a maintenance to this universe that God does perfectly. And that's what happens. So that's what the Lord does. You're going to hear what Luther says about this soon, and that's really cool. But we go on here, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the historians I read, I think they're right about this, that the whole cult of Mary thing was not anything in the year 150 or the year 200. That's a much later development. So this statement here, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, is a statement of the hypostatic union of God and man becoming one inseparable being, and that the statement born of the Virgin Mary is not so much about the virgin birth, it says that, but born of a woman. Born like that way. suffered under Pontius Pilate. As I was thinking about this last night in preparation, I'm thinking, okay, so we go from Jesus' birth, born of the Virgin Mary, then next thing we're before Pilate. And it means we've got a whole life rather omitted here, and we know that that life was the greatest life ever lived. But the fact is, to understand what it really means to embrace Christ, and more than that, be embraced by Him, it's to recognize some things. And so it's to recognize that He was the God-man. And it's to recognize that what happened to Him happened in reality, in history, in space and time. When they would say that these things that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, you didn't have to think back too far to know who that was. That was a real governor of Palestine during that time. He was a real guy, and Jesus connected with this real guy, and this is a real story. He was crucified, He died, and was buried. And so, as Christians, we look at the reality of this story and do not slide away from that. We have so many voices that are trying to get us to loosen up our grip on Christ. He has us in His hands. And we need to release and let Him just hold us, because there are so many forces. The world is not Jesus' friend. We're going to read about that in a minute. He descended to the dead. In the one I learned, it says He descended to hell. This is better. This is a better reading. He didn't descend to Gehenna. He descended to the place of the dead. And what do we know about that from the Scriptures? Well, we know that something was going on. I don't perfectly understand what's going on, and I don't think anybody does. But He went and preached to the captives. And who those captives are, He knows, and I know that it was a perfect decision to do this. And some have suggested that what He did was to go to those who lived before Noah. And He gave the gospel to them. Others have said He went to God's chosen who had died before His life, death, resurrection. I don't know. But a strange thing happened. A strange, unexplainable thing happened. Some of the dead were seen moving around. Now, isn't that odd? It's really odd. And I don't understand it. But what I think we can say is this. If we embrace Jesus the way the Apostles' Creed encourages us to, then we need to understand that we're talking about the supernatural being the natural. Becky, could I ask you to go get me a glass of water? I'm about to have my tongue stick to the top of my mouth, and then I'd be done. Don't give me that innocence, Sarah. Yeah, I'm really sticky mouth. Thank you, dear. Appreciate it. that when we embrace that Jesus was in the tomb, we're embracing more teaching. We're embracing that during this odd and inexplainable situation, he was transported to another dimension, the dimension of the dead. And in all of that, somehow the dead, some of the dead, were transported back to being a parent. No, I don't mean a parent. I mean a parent. Can I tell you, I've never read an explanation of this that when I was done reading it, excuse me, that when I was done reading it, I thought, okay, that's it. I just think it's something we don't know. And I think that's good. I think it's good that there are so many things we don't know. And then we go on to the real crux of the matter with Jesus. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Always loved the King James here, or not the King James, the older version. Judge the quick and the dead. The quick and the dead. The quick are the living. So, we had God the Father. We had God the Son. And now we have God the Holy Spirit. Because, symbol of the faith, me to you, I also believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church. Now, don't have a cow that it says Catholic. That word means universal. And that's a beautiful thing. And this is the thing that we're going to get into next. But if I could call Jacob's well into anything, it would be unity. If I could call the churches in McLean County into anything, it would be unity. If I could call the church universal into anything, it would be unity. And we're going to look at something Jesus says in John 17, and we're going to ask a question about it. Because we believe in a universal church. And in that universal church, we believe in the communion of saints. We believe in the community of God's people. That's what that is. It's the community of God's people. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. If the forgiveness of sins was not poured over us continually, if his mercies were not new every day, if his work was not, it is finished for all time, then this is an exercise in futility. But it's not an exercise in futility. There is no futility with Jesus. It's all put to bed, put to rest. How about this hope? The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. In all this sickness that we've had around, I think about things like, okay, these kind of things happened 200 years ago, and what happened to people? They died. They flat died. And go to the cemetery. John and Beck, well, right behind that picture, if you look carefully, there's a cemetery right there. It's Randolph Township Cemetery. The earliest graves are in the 1840s. And so many of those, here's a family of five children, all died within the same year. Well, that was a disease, friends, and it just took them. And my point is that we live in an age where we're kind of sheltered, and when we really do come up against death, it's shocking, it's frightening, and it's hard to deal with. Our ancestors were very, very saddened by it. But I think they also had more of a familiarity with it. And they understood that it was inevitable and it was a part of living, was to die. See, that's not the end. And the Apostles' Creed says that that's not the end because of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. So now for 1,850 years, a little more than that, this has been a statement of Christian faith. And friends, I find nothing objectionable in this statement. I don't think there's anything in this that is off. And I think that's a beautiful thing. This is not Holy Scripture, but this is formed, predicated on Holy Scripture. And I do think it's a great thing to memorize, but more important, it's a great thing to believe. Now, I want to read to you, and I just thought this was an enjoyable look at this, Martin Luther. Because here Luther doesn't set out to start a new church. He doesn't set out to start anything other than, would you stop selling indulgences? Would you stop saying these things about the Pope that are not true? And would you, you know, could we reform the church that existed? And he did not know what God had in mind. And as I said when we were doing that series on the Reformation and on those lectures, which were a great joy, that he hated the fact that his movement was called Lutheran. He didn't want it to be called Lutheran, but it still is, isn't it? He was presenting some teaching on the Apostles' Creed, and he says this, that the head of the family should teach like this. The first article, that part about God the Father, he calls that creation. And he says, what does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. So as we sit here now, I have to come to grips with that prospect that God made me. Now, how important is that? To come to that place. Have you known anybody, or have you ever been anybody, or are you someone who really struggles with self-esteem? Yep. Yes. Yes. One necessary step we must take is to recognize where we come from. And here's the thing about this. You all probably get the same kind of things that I get. We're compassion sponsors, and so we get all this compassion material. And I see some of the most beautiful little kids in some of the poorest places, and they're just orphans, and they're sadly lacking. Whose image is that little child made in? It's made in the image of God. What value does that child have? What value do you have? We have a value that is immeasurable because of how God has viewed us and what he's done. So Luther says, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He's including, and I love it, he's including the animal world. Love it. That he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason, thinking ability, and all my senses, and still takes care of them. Now, this is a statement of faith that I would adhere to, but let me tell you, when you have the flu, you sometimes ask some questions inside. Like, what's going on here? Why am I being subjected to this? What has happened? And yet we pray, don't we? We pray for those who are sick. And when we do that, we're saying we believe that God is in that person's reality. We're praying for a friend of mine who went on hospice this last week, and she is a saint and a beautiful girl. I met her in high school, and she married my best friend and my cousin, and she will not live long. She loves Jesus immensely, always has. And yet, I think they're childless, and I think of them, and how lonely it's going to be for Steve. And so, throughout this time of Sue and I being sick, and we're fighting over the bathroom at times, we would say, think about Steve Wise. Think about that. That is a depth of preparation that we haven't gone through. He still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes. It's nice that Luther recognized that God gave him shoes. Food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. And Lutheran friends, how does this end? Do you remember? This is most certainly true. Does that ring a bell? Yep. So Luther is just, everything about my life is under God. And then the second article, the first one's creation, the second one's redemption. What does this mean, Luther asks? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. Now that's a great statement. That's quite a statement, and that is a defining statement. That I believe this about Jesus, that he is true God, he's true man, and he's my Lord. And in a practical sense, and us when we die. What am I going to be able to do about it when I die? Nothing. What's Jesus going to do about it? Everything. He is going to take this broken down old bag of bones and make something new, and believe that. Is the truth. Grab on to that. Believe it. We can't let the world take away our joy, steal our joy, because our joy is based in reality. And the world of this faith. The world would say, well, that was nice back then, but that other. It says this, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity, this is most certainly true. So, let's go back. How did Luther present this? He says this is what fathers should present at home. He says this should be taught in the household. And the last article is sanctification. So we have creation, redemption, and now sanctification. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Friends, this is pure, rich theology that we don't save ourselves. That I'm not saved because I said some words. I'm saved because God saves me. God knows me and he saves me, and nothing can snatch me out of his hands. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. And this is most certainly true. That these are the fundamentals that our life of faith is to be built on. If you would, we're going to look at two scriptures and then I'm done. Oh my, I talk too much. John 17. John 17, 11. So just quickly, John 17 is precious because it's Jesus' final prayer, prayer time before the Father, before he's taken into custody. And so he says these things, and John, who writes this, is particularly moved by these things. He says in 17:11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Now, who's they? That's his disciples. "And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now he goes on to say in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. Here's a question. Here's a question of tension. Why in the world wouldn't Jesus' prayer that the church be unified, why wouldn't that be the present reality? Why? I don't know. I do know that one of the beautiful things about God is how he shows himself to be magnificent to different cultures, nations, tongues, races, all these things. So when of that kind of division, that's beautiful. Here's what I do think. I think this is a prayer of Jesus that is going to be clearly answered, but it's not yet. Because we're fooling ourselves if we're saying that the church is unified. Now, with that stated, what kind of church do you want to be part of a church where you're pulling together? It doesn't mean you agree about everything. I think it does mean this. You don't let any other thing in your life be above your faith in Christ. Nothing else means more than your faith in Christ. And that anything else can be anything else. And here's what's tough, friends. The world, the flesh, and the devil are forever trying to shred the truth and the faith. And you have to say, Lord, don't let that happen. Lord, may I know that you're with me. I love that prayer. I love that prayer. If you aren't certain that God is with you, tell him that. Mean it. Say, Lord, I need to know. And then just be patient and listen. Observe with your heart. And I think that lights will come on. I think that things will happen. And it's fabulous. It's fabulous. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 4. This will be the close. So we have John's gospel. Now we have Paul. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To the unity of the faith. I am just so grateful for what our church is. And I have really strong hope that it's going to grow when Scott gets here and has new ideas, and you really like him, and I think you will, and Karen, that you're going to be teachable, that you're going to hold him accountable as he holds you accountable, and that together you're going to be full of joy. Because that's what this is. This isn't about, oh, rats, now I got to get along with people. Are there people like that? Yeah. No, this is, thank you, Jesus. My differences with me and Sarah are nothing compared to your great love for both of us. That's the way it is. Let's pray. Lord, in your brilliance, you put together some amazing thoughts in the Apostles' Creed. It's a living document, Lord. It still speaks to us. It will speak until you come back. And we pray, Lord, that we will take it seriously, that we'll take it to the point that it will form us. It will form us to be Christians first and above all. Be with all those who need your special touch. Be with those who are traveling. And thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.